Bring the Lord together, and hope you're finding rich blessing from the Lord here. Hard to believe, but we're well into the summer already. Time is speeding by, and the Lord's blessed us with good fellowship and good fruit as we continue to seek His face. We continue our study in the book of Galatians, so if you have your Bible open to Galatians chapter 6 this morning, please. One of the things that gardeners like about their craft, when I say gardener, I know some of you have little small garden plots, some of you are farmers, so all over the spectrum. But one of the things that gardeners, farmers like is predictability. Now, there's plenty of unpredictable things about gardening and farming. Can't control the weather and a lot of those kind of things. But if you have a garden, a flower garden, or a vegetable garden, you know with certainty that the kind of seed that you plant is going to produce the kind of flower or the kind of fruit that you expect. You don't get surprises in gardening. Our daughter Katie just planted her first garden this year. We were down there a couple weeks ago, and she was showing us the garden, and she's got all these weird kind of pepper plants that she planted, and we wonder, well, what do they look like? So we got on the internet, and we looked them up. You'd see exactly what their color, what their size, what their shape would be. Very, very predictable. What a person sows is exactly what they expect to reap. It's not really a debatable topic. You're not going to find somebody that's going to try and convince you if you plant a cucumber seed that you're going to get a green pepper at the end of the season. Why is it then that is it so difficult to transfer that into the way we think about our lives? The way we think about how we live life. It's not at all hard to find people who are convinced that they can live life any way they want to live, sow any kind of seed they want to seed, and not reap the consequences of their actions. In the text that I'm going to read to you here in just a moment, Paul uses the analogy of agriculture to help us see important truths for life. And the point he wants to make is very, very simple. How you live your life today will make a difference tomorrow. What you sow is what you will reap. So let's listen to what he says here. We're in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. Let's listen to God's word. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great privilege of studying it. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, that you've taught us truths, principles about how to live and how to seek you. So this morning, Lord, as we contemplate these words we've just read, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that this passage does is it warns us about our propensity to deny simple realities. So verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." Now, there are several things that can deceive a person, but the thing our text is immediately concerned about is the deceptive idea that we can live our life any way we want without consequences for our actions. Isn't this essentially true on some level every time you willfully choose to sin? On some level, if you're a Christian, you have to convince yourself that it will be okay, that there really won't be any significant fallout from your action. This is, of course, exactly how sin entered into the world. If you remember the very first sin back in the garden, Satan, we're told, deceived the woman. Well, how did he deceive the woman? Well, he contradicted the things that God said. God had said, you can eat from any tree, but if you eat from this tree, you will die. And Satan simply said to her, you will not die. What was he saying? He was saying, don't believe the idea that what you sow is what you will reap. Don't believe that if you eat this, the consequence will be your own death. And in that argument, he essentially convinced her. And it was in that convincing that she was deceived, and Adam along with her. We are simply too easily deceived. I think there are several reasons for that. First and foremost, our hearts are fallen, and they are naturally sick. We inherited from Adam and Eve a fallen nature. We continue to battle against it. We've been studying that in Galatians chapter 5 a few weeks back. This battle that is going on between the flesh and the spirit, it continues to rage within us even after our conversion. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the simple truth that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Now, that's a fairly strong statement. It's more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. So our heart will constantly be pulling us away from the truth of God's Word. It will constantly be on the rampage to deceive us. Not only that, but our hearts are filled with pride. If you just look up a few verses, we saw it last week in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We have far too high opinion of ourselves. Oh, I'm spiritual enough. I can withstand this. I'm wise enough. I know what I'm doing. It's okay. There won't be any problems that will come with this. And we use our own wisdom, our own rationale to convince us that our sin is okay. Obadiah wrote in verse 3 of his prophecy, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. So we are deceived because our hearts are fallen and are naturally sick. Secondly, we are deceived because we love sin, and therefore we are motivated to justify it. We love our sin. This is why sin is tempting to us. There are pleasures that come with sin. And too often we fall in love with those pleasures, and therefore we're trying to rationalize away what we do. John wrote in 1 John 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. Well, why do we lie? Because we're deceived and we want to convince ourselves that what we've done is okay. We're justifying our actions. James wrote in James 1 that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, there's a couple of really interesting things in this progression that James is explaining. First of all, there's something very enticing about our sin. Our lust deceives us. We long for sin. This is how it begins. We begin to crave it. But also, secondly, the promises there of the consequences. When it has been conceived, when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we have these two truths, and the verse that follows that, that's verses 14 and 15, verse 16, James adds these words, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Now why is he adding that? Well, because he knows that's exactly what we're prone to do. We're carried away by our own lust, we give in to the temptation, we sin, and we deny the reality of the promise that's in the verse that when that happens, death will be the consequence. We're highly motivated to rationalize away our sin. I want to tell you that this is exactly why confession of sin is so critical. This is exactly why confession is so critical. Every single day, you need to spend time examining your heart and confessing your sins to the Lord. You see, confession is the act of casting off deceit. When you take the time to examine your heart, to acknowledge your sin and to confess it, you are admitting to God that your actions have been offensive to Him, that they have violated His very word. So confession unmasks deceit. It exposes it for what it is. If you are not in the practice of searching your heart and regularly confessing your sin, you can be sure that you are being deceived on some level. So confess your sins to the Lord. Third reason that we're so easily deceived is the world is filled with deceivers that will commit themselves to convincing you to believe things that aren't true. The world's filled with deceivers. And these deceivers have a main goal. They want you to join them in their deception. 2 Timothy 3:13 says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, it's not just that they're out there trying to convince you to believe something they don't believe. They believe it with all their hearts. They're convinced. So they have a compelling argument often for why you ought to join them in their deceit. 2 John 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Titus 1:10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. I could go on and on and on because the Bible is filled with warnings about how the world is filled with deceivers. So here's the thing. When you are deceived about your sin and justify your ungodly behavior, you, in essence, mock God. You live as though God does not see or God does not care. Your life essentially proclaims that what God says about the consequences of sin is not true. In essence, you call God a liar. This is what we sang in Psalm 94, isn't it? This is exactly what people living in sin say. Oh, God does not see. God doesn't care. God doesn't hear. And so the psalmist reminds us, well, the Lord does have eyes and He does have ears. And He's faithful to His promises. God will not be mocked. And that's the point that Paul's driving at here. You may be deceived, but when you are deceived, that does not determine the reality of the coming consequences. It's not hinging upon what you believe. It hinges upon what God has promised and what He has declared. You will bear the fruit of your actions. You will sow what you reap. And so that's the basic principle that Paul has laid out here. And then he explains it. And there are two sides to the principle. Both are equally true, and both are given to us to encourage us and to help us to move in the direction that God desires. The first is simply that if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You can see it there in verse 8. Now, the idea of sowing to the flesh is not a new idea. We've been studying Galatians for a long time now. It's not the first time he's laid it out. It's the first time he said it exactly like this. But this theme, as I indicated, was back in chapter 5. Paul was talking there about the deeds of the flesh, had a whole list of things, kind of saying, here's what the flesh is, here's what it looks like, here's how the flesh acts. But the idea he's pressing here now in chapter 6 is, if you practice the deeds of the flesh, you can expect there to be consequences. Some of those consequences will be temporal. In other words, you can expect that there will be some earthly troubles that you will reap as a result of your sin. There are a lot of examples, of course, in the Bible. It's one of the reasons just reading the Scriptures over and over again is really helpful to us. Because what happens, we begin to think biblically. The more you read the stories of the Bible, the more you begin to understand these kinds of things because you see them illustrated. Think about the consequences that God brought to Cain because he killed his brother Abel. He reaped what he sowed. And you can read the story there in all of its details. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and the heartache that came into his life, the change that came to him because of that action, they're laid out for you there in Scripture. You remember Shimei? Shimei was the guy that when David fled Jerusalem, walked along the hillside, cursing David as he went, throwing dust and stone on his head. He was just bringing great anxiety to the whole situation. And David didn't do anything immediately. His friends wanted to go strike him dead. David said, no, what if God sent him? But God hadn't sent him. It wasn't God's message. And later in his life, years later, he reaped the consequences of his action with his own life. Absalom, of course, was at the heart of that story, and he ended up losing his life because of his rebellion. The stories go on and on. Think of Babylon coming to Jerusalem, destroying the walls, tearing down the temple. Why did it happen? It's clear. God says it over and over again. It was because of the hardness of heart of his people. They'd rebelled against him. And there were consequences that came to the entire nation. So we have lots of examples, and there are also lots of warnings. If you become bitter in your own life over your circumstances, if the things that happen to you cause a root of bitterness to spring up, and you're angry, angry at God and angry at other people, others will be defiled. Your life will be miserable. You will not be in a position to worship and to thank God because of your bitterness. If you don't deal biblically with offenses in your relationships with other people, you'll find yourself isolated. You'll be cut off from people. You'll be lonely in the end if that's how you live your life. If you use your tongue for gossip and harshness toward other people, you will damage other people. You'll damage their reputation. You'll damage their hope and their encouragement. You'll bring damage to the fellowship of the church among the people of God. You'll compromise your own ability to effectively minister to people. If you don't practice confession and repentance of sin, we've already indicated this, your heart will begin to grow cold toward the Lord and your relationship with Him, and you'll actually begin a downward spiral if you don't learn to deal with the sin that's in your life. If you allow your mind to be tempted with lust, if you fill it with impurity, if you allow yourself to look at things that you shouldn't look at and read things that you shouldn't read, your eye, we're told in the Scriptures, will be filled with darkness. There will be an oppression that comes upon your spirit. Your spiritual senses will be dulled. Your ability to respond the way God wants you to respond will also be dulled, and you'll open yourself up to further temptation, to further sin. If you don't cleave to your spouse and your marriage and cultivate love in your marriage and spend time cultivating that relationship with one another, if you don't learn how to forgive each other as husbands and wives, your marriages will become distant and broken, and you'll become another sad statistic in a growing number of broken marriages in our nation. If you fathers exasperate your children, they will rebel against you and against the Lord. If you young people practice immorality and premarital sex, you'll destroy and inhibit your ability for deep intimacy later in your life. If you strive after money and if you cultivate greed, your work will soon be motivated and dominated by the desire to control other people. It will be your ambition that will drive you rather than the glory of God in the work that you do. You see, we lose sight of these consequences. And when we lose sight of them, we begin to believe something that's not true. That it doesn't matter how we live. That we live for the moment. That there are no consequences. And I think there are reasons that can happen to us. There are reasons that we can begin to doubt these consequences. Psalm 73 is a psalm we've looked at different times in the past, but it gives so much insight to this. We have a tendency to look at the arrogant and the wicked. And what happens is we don't see immediate consequences in their lives. We see them rebelling against God, and we say, well, nothing's happened. In fact, they're boasting. That's part of what Psalm 94, again, they're boasting of their rebellion against God. Look, I can do all of this thing. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. And we can begin to look at that, and we don't see either. They look like they're prospering. They look like they're getting away with it. But that's part of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will always be paid for. God has established that from the beginning of time. Sin will be paid for by death. Justice will not be escaped. So the truth is that those who walk in sin are set in slippery places. And the psalmist had to come into the presence of God to renew his perspective. And at the end of Psalm 73, he says that God cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by a sudden terror. Things can change in a heartbeat. Direction of one's life can be turned upside down. There are consequences for sin, both now and in eternity. And so the end of the story doesn't end with the end of our life, because hell is a real place and all things will be set right at the end of the age. And at that point, every sin will be paid for either by Christ and his death on the cross or by the one who committed the sin as he receives the judgment of God. So this is the reality. Don't be deceived. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And many of these things here on earth, many of these natural consequences to your sin could well be something you experience if you walk in these ways. But there is another side to the principle of reaping what you sow, and this is the good news side of things. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. The beauty of the gospel is that God promises to richly bless those who walk by the Spirit. This is the end of verse 8. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, sowing to the Spirit, there's nothing really fancy about that. You don't have to get bent out of shape wondering, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? How do you do that kind of thing? It's all the things that we've been seeing already in this letter. It simply means submitting to the Spirit of God. It means to follow the leading of the Spirit of God. It means to apply the means of grace, the word, prayer, fellowship, worship. These are the things that the Spirit uses and applies to our lives so that we grow in life, so that we grow in sanctification. These are the kind of things that benefit us. Here's what you will reap. Number one, you will be progressively set free from the discouragements of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll be progressively set free from the discouragements of the flesh. Now, if you're a Christian, wouldn't you say that it's true that you hate to sin? That ought to be the testimony of every true believer. I hate to sin. We hate the guilt that comes with sin. We hate the inconsistency between what we profess in terms of our faith and how we live. We hate how it hurts other people. We hate how it damages our witness and our testimony to the glory of God. We hate the discipline that God brings upon us, the pain. No one likes discipline. There are many things that we hate when we sin. Well, when we sow to the Spirit, what we see is an increased deliverance from sin. We see an increased deliverance. In other words, the more you walk in the Spirit, the more you progress in your sanctification. And the more you will see tangible evidences of your growth in holiness. So this is a great benefit. It's an earthly benefit. It's a benefit that you'll have today. Not something you wait until you die and you go to heaven. Today you begin to experience that. Secondly, you'll experience the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we just spent 3 weeks looking at the fruit of the Spirit up in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But you just look up at that list again. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who doesn't want those things? Everybody longs for those things. Every believer craves them. But even in the world, these are highly valued attributes. When you walk in the Spirit, when you sow to the Spirit, this is the promise. These are the things that become your reality. Thirdly, when you sow to the Spirit, you will be blessed in life. A general kind of blessing is promised. The Word of God promises prosperity and good gifts in this life. Now, before you react to that statement, because I know there's a lot of exaggeration about that and misunderstanding about it, we do have to be careful. It's a little bit like what we noticed in Psalm 73. We have to be careful not to measure God's blessings in merely tangible, earthly kinds of ways. I understand that. Being poor, being sick, having troubles doesn't necessarily mean that God's blessing is not upon you. But there is a general sense in which living life according to the Bible and standing with God in His ways is the surest way to find blessings on this earth. God's Word promises victory over our enemies. We sang Psalm 67. It promises a bountiful harvest. We sing Psalm 144. It says that there'll be an increase to our herds, and we'll have a happy life and a long life. Now, are these words meaningless? Do they have no application and practicality to life today? Well, certainly they do have meaning. When I traveled to South Sudan, it's great to have my traveling buddy Dave Hansen here today. We go there, and I'll tell you what, we see the poverty. We see war. We see brokenness in families. There's heartache everywhere you turn in that country. And it doesn't take a lot to see that the society as a whole has rejected God. They've rejected the Word of God. They've followed paganism and witchcraft. They've ignored the commands of God. They don't know how to work the way God tells them to work. Polygamy flourishes. Men neglect their wives and their families. There's brokenness at every turn. And these things reap consequences. There's a correlation between not seeking after God and the troubles that they experience in life. Now, while seeking the Lord doesn't mean individuals won't suffer, that there won't be those kinds of things, the promise is generally true. This is one of the reasons there's so much consternation, I believe, right now in our own nation over the moral slide in our country. Because there are many that understand the more we turn away from God, the less we should expect His blessings. The less we will experience these things being poured out upon us. When God says, honor your father and mother, and you will live long in the land. He's not saying that there's no individuals that died early in Old Testament Israel. He's not saying that every individual will experience that. This is not a wealth and prosperity kind of gospel that if you're a Christian, nothing bad will ever happen to you. But the general promise is true. We live life the way God designed it to be lived. We do things God's way, and we should expect blessing. That nothing but good will come out of that. And so we find that we reap what we sow. We reap it as a church. We reap it as family. We reap it as individuals. so this is part of the principle that's built in here. Fourthly, there's an eternal aspect to this promise as well. When we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life, it says there in verse 8. Now, that eternal life certainly would include the things we've just talked about, because proper understanding of eternal life is that it doesn't begin after you die. It begins when you're converted. This is eternal life, that you know me. If you know God through Christ, that's when your eternal life begins. But it does go beyond the grave. Just as the consequences of reaping to the flesh can be eternal in terms of eternal judgment, so it is true with life. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have put their trust in Him, who live according to the Spirit, are promised everlasting life. Life that will go on and on in heaven. It will be nothing short of miraculous. Perfect life with no pain and no suffering. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that your works will save you, that if you sow enough good things, you'll go to heaven. Certainly, we've seen enough in Galatians to know that's the exact argument that he's fighting against in everything that he writes. It's Christ that saves people. It's His death on the cross that pays that ultimate penalty that removes the curse upon life. And so without trust and faith in Christ, there is no eternal life. There is no real blessing in life. But a life that is committed to Christ will always be demonstrated by sowing to the Spirit. It will always be followed by a life of fruitfulness as we live in the Spirit of God. But as we've seen, it'll be a mixed thing, because we have this war waged within us. But true believers will, in fact, live by the Spirit more and more as part of God's promise to hold on to us and to change us. So this is the principle. How you live today make all the difference tomorrow. If you have failed, some of you may be saying, well, it just seems like I'm sowing more to the flesh than I am to the Spirit. If you're feeling that sense today, then be reminded that if you confess your sin, if you repent of your sin and turn back to Christ, that He will wash you. He will make you as white as snow. He will cleanse you from all of your sin. You will find forgiveness in Him. All of the consequences, however, may not be removed, but certainly the guilt of your iniquities will be. Now, Paul has his own applications. He's thinking about other certain things that he could do, that we can do to apply this principle to life. And there are three particular ways that he tells us how to sow to the Spirit. Number one, invest in the Word of God. Look at verse 6. The one who is taught the Word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. It's the Word and the Spirit that give life and bring blessing. So each of us is to give to the ones who teach the Word. Now, the way we do that today, the way we have that worked out, is you give to the church. You bring your tithes and your offerings, those who are part of the church, into the church. And those things go to many things in the life and the ministry of the church. But there's no arguing that the most significant part of that goes to ensure that the church has men who will preach and teach the Bible, who will preach and teach the truth of God's Word. Paul is essentially saying, here's a good way to sow what is good. Give so that you can receive the Word, which will then in turn reap a spiritual harvest in your own life. Second application, he says, is don't lose heart in sowing good things. Don't lose heart in sowing good things. Truth is, we live in a day and an age where what do we want? We want instant results. We want instant gratification. I want to do something now, and I want to feel the joy and the benefit of that right now. And if I don't, I'm not very happy. But much like the farmer, when we sow, there's a waiting period. When this farmer sows a seed, He doesn't reap that harvest for several months down the road. He waits for the harvest to come. And in life, we find life is difficult. Life is filled with challenges and hardships. Doing good things, investing in people, proclaiming the gospel, living out the gifts that God has given you for His glory in whatever your calling in life might be, wherever you're placed, wherever you are planted to work. Sometimes it just seems like the fruit is so slow to come. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't give up in the work that God has called you to do. Don't give up on raising those children that God has given you. Don't you stop investing in the marriage that God has given you. Don't you stop working and using the gifts that God has given you for His glory and for the building of His kingdom. I've heard some of you say things like this. You know, well, I've tried investing in other people's lives and it just doesn't seem like it ever works. They don't ever do very well. They walk away from the Lord. And I think what God would say to you is, don't you give up. Don't you stop sowing. In due time, you will reap if you do not grow weary. He, of course, is sowing good things, learning to invest our life, our energy, our gifts into things that really matter, investing in things that are eternal, not simply wasting away our life, giving it to temporal and pleasurable pursuits at the expense of what is grand in God's economy. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in doing what is good. And then thirdly and finally, Paul says, seize the opportunities before you. Seize the opportunities that are before you. Verse 10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. You know, there are needs all around you. All you have to do is open your eyes. All you have to do is look a little bit. All you have to do is say, God, would you show me how I can do good somewhere to someone? We're called upon to be salt and light in the world. Do good to your non-Christian neighbor, to your non-Christian coworker. Be careful. Be careful, especially right now, about not taking a battle mentality of these cultural wars that we find ourselves in. Don't take that mentality into your personal relationships. You need to be able to make a separation between how you deal with people and how you deal with the issues that are facing us in our culture. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces of darkness. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. So do good to all men, but then especially do good to those who are of the household of the faith. Do good within the church. Our highest priority is to especially help those who are in Christ. So we need to be connected to one another in the body of Christ. We need to look for ways to bear one another's burdens. This is all what we talked about last week. In the first verses of chapter 6, this is our responsibility to lift one another up, whether we're talking about a brother or sister struggling with sin or just carrying the weights of a difficult life. We are with one another. We're there for one another to do good to one another. So this is the promise of God. Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you lay hold of this truth, if you believe it to be true, if you guard yourself against being deceived, if you govern your life by this truth, it will make all the difference, both now and in the days to come. What you sow, you will also reap. Let's pray. Father, you have told us that there's a reason that we have to be careful about not being deceived because, Lord, this is one that catches us over and over and over again. So hard for us to believe, Lord, that these connections are true. We can't measure them with a ruler. We can't put them in a measuring cup and really quantify it. But Lord, you tell us it's true. You've given us plenty of illustrations that it's true. We can see it in some degree in our own life, and yet we still want to deny it because we love the sin that we give ourselves to. So, Lord, we pray you'd forgive us. We pray you'd open our eyes to the truths that are here more and more. Help us to see the reality of this principle. Help us to lay hold of it. Help us to put off the old man and put on the new man. And beyond all these things, Lord, help us to understand that only in Christ can we really have life. Only there can we really be forgiven of our sin. Only in him can we really see and understand the light of the world that you revealed to us in the Scriptures. So, Lord, give us faith. Help us to walk in union with Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's turn to